As you can tell from the text, we are going to talk about Jesus this morning. It's a good thing. We ought to talk about Jesus every Lord's Day morning from every pulpit. But we're probably not going to talk about Jesus as you would expect, because as you can see from the text, we're not reading about Jesus' advent. We're reading about his death. I confess I battled against a handful of different temptations this week and in previous weeks preparing for this sermon. There's the temptation, of course, to interrupt our series through the Gospel of John. We've been working through John for 1 year now, and we're pretty close to the end. But after all, today is the traditional day of Christmas, and so there's that great temptation to move away from this text, to skip it for a week and to preach the birth narrative instead. I resisted that temptation because if I do that, what that suggests to you is that this passage is somehow less honoring of the incarnation of Christ than a birth narrative would be. There's another temptation. Once I had decided to preach this particular passage, the question comes, well, how will you preach it? For you see, this is a pretty sad text. Jesus dies. Jesus is buried. The stone is put in front of the tomb. It's not a particularly happy text on a day that we would prefer be, well, happier. If we were to perhaps immediately connect this text to the resurrection, we could get around that. You see, we could run from the death straight to the resurrection of Christ, and then we could leave here singing happy resurrection songs, and it might feel a little more like Christmas. But that's a problem as well. Because to do that is to suggest that the death of Christ by itself is insignificant. That the death, apart from the resurrection, has little use to us. The reality is this, that this text, the text in which Jesus dies and is buried, and nothing more, this text has something powerful and powerfully joyful to teach us about our Savior. That's what I hope we see this morning. We live in a world consumed by appearances. There are probably few times of year where this is more obvious than the Christmas season. You can go shopping at Haynes Mall if you want to learn something about people being consumed with appearances. What you'll find is that we're a nation of people who drive cars we can't afford, to go shop in malls with stores that we can't afford, to buy gifts and toys we can't afford, to further a lifestyle that gives to the outside world the appearance of wealth and success that we probably don't have. Now, that's not the case with everyone. You know that, I hope, and would be generous in my statement. But it's simply true. If you read the statistics, it's simply true. The statistics are honest that with many people, they're giving an appearance of wealth that is only that, an appearance. It's not the reality. You also see this when it's time to get Christmas cards and Christmas letters and to have conversations with people on Christmas morning. I myself have never received the Christmas letter that says, well, this was the miserable year in our family, and we hope never to see a year like this again. And yet, couldn't some of you honestly say that about particular years in the past? Isn't it true that we do experience years that, given the choice, we'd rather not see again? Now, again, I'll put the caveat. Some people are intentionally being joyful despite their circumstances, and that's fine, but many people, though feeling overwhelmed with sorrow and sadness, though facing difficulty in their families and in their lives, send out letters and cards or have conversations that give the appearance that all is well. In many cases, we're simply most concerned with appearances. How do things look to a watching world? I've said it in past sermons that even when thinking about our own relationship with Christ and our own faith, we can get caught up in caring about appearances more than the reality. We can get caught up in caring about what the other world thinks about our faith rather than what our faith actually is. What the world thinks about our behavior rather than what our behavior actually is. Jesus sought to correct this way of thinking in his ministry. He was very concerned with reality rather than appearances. You may remember in Matthew 23, he uses two great illustrations to make this point. He's talking to the Pharisees and the religious rulers. And he talks first about dishes and how dishes, for us to desire to eat off of them, need to be clean. You know that feeling when you go to a restaurant and you pick up the piece of silverware and it's covered in filth and you put it back off to the side? It can harm your appetite a little bit for the meal that is ahead. And Jesus accused the Pharisees of being like those who washed the outside of the dish, but never the inside. So that people who were standing at a distance would look and they would see a well-cared-for dish, a clean dish, something that would be desirous to eat off of. And yet, upon close inspection, if you looked at the inside of the bowl, you would find filth. And no one would desire to eat off of that at all. Jesus' second illustration is even more stark. He uses that now familiar expression, whitewashed tombs. If you've been to a well-manicured cemetery, it's a very interesting thing that's happening there. You have well-gardened and groomed landscaping with clean paths, with beautiful bricks, and you've got these tombs or gravestone structures that can be freshly painted and give the appearance of being clean and bright. But you know what they're covering up, don't you? They're covering up death, decay, rotting flesh, and bones turning to dust. Jesus' concern is that we would be a people concerned with reality rather than appearances. But this interest that Jesus had was not just for us. He practiced what he preached. He himself was greatly concerned with reality rather than appearances. That, to me, is the great contrast of this text. As you read about the death of Jesus of Nazareth, it is fascinating to me to see that in a world consumed with appearances, Jesus came to be a real king and a real savior. That's the contrast I want us to consider this morning. This contrast of appearance versus reality as it takes place in this text. It begins in verse 17. They took Jesus out, and bearing his own cross, they take him to Golgotha, and they crucified him with two others, one on each side, Jesus between the two thieves. Now this setting doesn't look good for Jesus. He's hanging next to two thieves or insurrectionists. He's hanging next to two convicted criminals. And so the appearance suggests that he is one of them. That he is, as they are, a guilty sinner, deserving of death. It also gives the appearance that he lacks the power or the political clout to do anything about this situation. We know lots of public figures who are guilty of all manner of evilness and crime, and yet they've got enough power or clout to get out of it. But Jesus doesn't even seem to have that. Here he is hanging on this cross next to these thieves, this so-called king of the Jews. The appearance is pretty bad. The reality, however, is something altogether different. Jesus is not one of them. He is not a guilty sinner. Jesus is, in fact, the righteous one. The apostle who wrote this gospel would go on to write in his first epistle, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That's a title for Christ. It's a description, but it's also a title. He is the righteous one. He's the only human who has ever lived who has perfectly satisfied the law of God. And so though it appears that he may be a guilty sinner on a cross, in reality, it is not so. The same could be said of the accusation that Jesus lacks the power or the clout to get out of this situation. He has far more power than they know. First of all, he has power over men, and that he is not being crucified here by men for his own sin. Do you understand that? It is not Pilate who ultimately has put Jesus on this cross, and it is not for Jesus' sins that he's placed on this cross. If Jesus were in that situation and unable to get out of that situation, that would represent a weakness, a lack of power. But that's not why Jesus was on the cross, was it? We know that Jesus was crucified by God, and not for his own sins, but for ours. What Jesus experiences on that cross primarily is not the wrath of man against his insurrection against the Roman Empire. What he experiences on that cross is the wrath of a holy God against sin, the sins of Jesus' own people. But you also see that Jesus has power even over the men involved in this situation. Did you notice what Pilate does beginning in verse 19? He writes an inscription. He writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And he takes some heat for this. He writes it in multiple languages so that everyone who passes by could read this. And the religious rulers say, no, you need to put an asterisk on that. You need to say, "So he says." And Pilate, in his first act of bravery in two chapters of the scriptures, says, "What I have written, I have written." You may not recognize it immediately, but what's happening here is a demonstration of Jesus' power. Pilate wants to know what truth is because Pilate recognizes in his conversations with Jesus Christ that he is encountering truth in a way that he's never seen it before. Well, how is it so? Well, Jesus tells us he came for this reason. He came to shed light. He came to give truth. And he can do that even to Pilate, even to someone who is apparently against him, someone who would not want his truth. And yet he can reveal to Pilate, this pagan ruler, that he is, in fact, a king. Now that's power. The power of Jesus to show Pilate, to lead Pilate to his own conclusion about what is real in this world, that Jesus is, in fact, the king. Look also, beginning in verse 23, where the soldiers who've crucified Jesus take his garments and they begin to separate them out. They begin to steal them. And then they don't want to tear his tunic. It's a well-made tunic. And so they cast lots for who gets the privilege of stealing that article of Jesus' clothing. Now, the appearance here is pretty bad. It's that Jesus is being robbed against his will, that Jesus is having these valuable things taken from him and he can't stop them. He can't even protect his own valuables because he's so weak. But there's an interesting contrast with the reality here as well. It's that those items, his clothing, his tunic, those are comparatively valueless. If you compare them with what he's really giving on that cross, some people could go to the cross of Jesus and take away clothing or a tunic. But others can go to the cross of Jesus and take away forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and everlasting life. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross." The most valuable thing Jesus had to offer on that cross was not clothing and a tunic. It was peace with God. To understand the reality of what's happening here, you have to understand what has real value. It's not that clothing. It's not that tunic. It's not even any presents we get under a tree, as marvelous as they may be. It's peace with God. Another contrast is that these things, they're not taken from him. He gives them freely. Remember in John 18, when the apostle wrote of Jesus saying to Peter, this is right as Peter has cut off the ear of the soldiers who would arrest him. And Jesus restrains Peter and he says, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given?" We like to think, or the world sometimes casts Jesus here as a victim of some kind. Now, it's not enough that they victimize him by killing him. Now they victimize him by stealing his stuff. But Jesus gives freely. Jesus is an active participant in our salvation. It says in verse 17 that he bears his own cross. In verse 30 that he gives up his own spirit. Jesus is no victim. Jesus is an active participant in the redemption of His people. Again, not weak. Another one is beginning in verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all is finished, says, "I thirst." And He's given this sour wine, this illustration of the bitterness and the sourness of the wrath of God through this wine. And then He says, "It's finished." He bows His head and gives up His spirit. This gives the worst appearance of all, does it not? Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead. There can be no doubt that the appearance here is that Jesus has failed. That they're going to be laying momentarily a body in a tomb. A tomb that would represent to all appearances failure. A plan that's gone awry. The end of Jesus of Nazareth. It gives the appearance that the bad guys, Pilate, the religious rulers who put Him on this cross, even Satan himself, it gives the appearance that the bad guys have won. But we know that that appearance is not the reality. It was in His very death that He paid for our sins. The author of the letter to the Hebrews writes, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So he concludes, "But Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are waiting for Him." I talked before about our temptation to run to the resurrection. And Jesus' death and resurrection generally ought to be taken together and understood that His death awaits the resurrection, and the resurrection is the confirmation of His victory over death. But there are some things that we can understand, some things that we need to know just on account of His death. And it's this, that He died for sinners. John would write in his first epistle, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That propitiation word is one that we've got to know. It's one of the big words of the faith. It means that God, filled with wrath toward us because of our sin and our rebellion, we who are deserving of that wrath, we who expect to receive that wrath, suddenly find God not pouring out wrath on us, but pouring out blessings. Someone has made God happy toward us. Someone has given us peace with God when by all accounts, by all appearances, there should be no peace. And that's what Jesus did in His death. It was not enough to make us righteous. Someone had to suffer for our sins. Someone had to be the recipient of that wrath. And it was Jesus on that cross and in His death. And so then Jesus' death, Jesus being buried in that tomb, that does not represent failure. It doesn't represent the end of the line. It doesn't represent the victory of death. On the contrary, Paul looks at that event, Christ being died and put in the tomb, and he says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus' death and the resurrection that will follow forever secure our victory over death. Oftentimes when reading that 1 Corinthians passage, we stop there. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. But the very next verse starts with therefore. It's got to be connected. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, because you've been given the victory, because Christ has conquered death, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." Do you know that Christ's death and His victory over death is the only thing that gives us lives worth having? Lives that are not in vain. Lives that are not filled with meaningless toil. It would all be that apart from Christ's death and His resurrection. And so that very tomb, that very stone, which give the appearance of failure and finality and defeat, will come to represent the power of God over death. There's another, even after Jesus dies, contrast here. We read, beginning in verse 31, that it's the day of the preparation. And their concern is this. It's that tomorrow, to put ourselves in their shoes, tomorrow is the Sabbath. And it says in the text, it's not just any Sabbath in verse 31. It's a high day. It's a particularly holy Sabbath for the Jews. And their concern is that you're not allowed to touch a dead body and remain ceremonially clean. And so if these men hanging on their crosses don't hurry up and die, someone would either have to take their bodies off those crosses on the Sabbath, which would make that person ceremonially unclean and unable to participate in the Sabbath, or those bodies just have to hang there for an extra 24 hours. And no one really wants that. And so that's when they come up with this idea of, well, we'll break their legs and then they'll die faster and we'll be able to bury them more quickly, take them off these crosses, and we'll remain ceremonially clean. Now here's the appearance. The appearance is that Jesus' dead body makes you unclean. It's the appearance that someone interacting with the dead body of Jesus would then become offensive to God. It's also the appearance that this high Sabbath is a more important event in redemptive history than the death of Jesus. We got to hurry up and get this death over with. We got to get rid of this body of Jesus because we've got to worship God. I hope you see the silliness of that. It's by Jesus giving up of His own body that people are made permanently clean. It is the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us once and for all clean. As it's written in the book of Hebrews, that in the Old Testament, the sacrifices had to be made again and again and again and again. And yet with the death of Christ, we are made clean forever. What's more, Jesus' death is the great event of redemptive history. God was not only delivering us from physical death. He's done that for His people before. God was not only giving us a feast of remembrance. He's done that for His people before. God was not only giving us an opportunity to rest and worship. He's done that before. And all of those are good, and all of those are important. But in this moment, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is reconciling Himself to us forever. Something that He had never done before and need never do again. Now it's easy to look at all of these contrasts and to ask, well, how do I become more concerned with reality and less concerned with appearances? How do I act more like Jesus acted here? How do I become more concerned with the inside of the cup than the outside? And it would be right to say that, well, we would begin by recognizing Jesus' motivation for thinking this way and by taking that motivation for ourselves. Jesus' motivation is obvious in this text. It's love. Everything Jesus does is guided by love for His Father and love for His people. Jesus' obedience to the Father's will is evident all throughout this text, even to the point of suffering and death. Jesus so loves His Father that He will obey Him. But Jesus loves His people as well. Notice that touching moment beginning in verse 25 when Jesus looks down and He sees His mother. Now think about the context here. Jesus is dying on a cross. He's being crucified. He's having trouble breathing. Suffocation is how He would die. And not only that, but spiritually, redemptively, Jesus has some pretty big work to do here. He's bearing the wrath of God for sin. Jesus is redeeming His people. But even in that moment, His love for His people is so great that He looks down and He sees His mother, who at this point in her life is a widow and now will be without one son. And he looks at a disciple that he loves, probably the author of this gospel. And he says, "Behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." He takes this moment in the midst of such significance to care for and to love another person. Jesus' motivation is love, there's no doubt. And if we want to do what He does, if we want to be more concerned with reality and less concerned with appearances, then we will be motivated by love for God and love for one another and not by anything else. But the truth is, it's good for us to have this same motivation. It'd be good for us to think this way, but that's not what this text is. This text is not an example of godliness for us. This text is not to motivate us to love better, do more, think more Christianly. This text is here to show you that Jesus has died for your sins. This text is here to show you the love of God in Christ. And the proper application of this event is not a change of behavior. The proper application of this event is simply to marvel at the love of God in Christ. Now that kind of marveling and awe will lead to love, and that will lead to obedience, and I think that's why God set it up this way. But it's not to look at this text and see, well, how do I be more like Jesus here? How do I be more like Jesus there? No, it's to look at this text and say, how could it be? How could it be that God Himself would love me to this extent? Yes, it begins with simply understanding and believing and marveling at what God has done in Christ. And whether it's Advent, or whether it's Easter, or whether it's any of the days in between, because most of the days we live are in between, let us never forget that Christ was born to die. He was born to die and to be raised. And He was born to die and to be raised because of the Father's great love for us. And it was His death, that most unpleasant sounding thing. It was His death, that event which gives the appearance of such failure. It was His death, the very event we considered this morning, which has reconciled us to God in peace forever.